Please turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Continue in our study of verses 36 through 46. Once again, I will begin reading in verse 31 and read through verse 46. So keep in mind that they had just celebrated the Passover together in the upper room. Our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And then verse 30 tells us that then when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's give our careful attention to God's Word. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to them, "Surely I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I want to begin by calling your attention to the outline that is printed on the bulletin there. And I want you to get an idea of the flow. You'll see I included the first three points from this morning, so you can get the flow there. So this morning we consider the Spirit's intent. And we just really looked at the purpose of these passages on Christ's suffering. And we established the fact that they are not biographical, because the Gospels are really silent on much of the life of Christ. But rather their purpose is theological. They're there to teach us theological truth, specifically the truth of the Gospel, what Christ has done for us. And we looked at that that quote from Frederick Leahy, and he points out that it's Matthew's particular burden to present Christ as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then we briefly set the scene. It's good to do so with these narrative passages. It's easy to lose the flow of events. It's easy to take things out of context. So we spent some time doing that. It's sometime after or around midnight, Thursday, Friday. It was in the garden where the Lord would shortly be taken prisoner and the disciples would be scattered. And then we looked briefly at verses 36 through 39. We looked at the Savior's sorrow. And again, we compared that to Isaiah chapter 53 and noted the similarities. that Christ was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we looked at the source of that sorrow, that this sorrow was something that came upon Christ suddenly. And he was not sorrowful or fearful because of physical death or because of the fear of men, but rather he was overwhelmed with agony and sorrow because his father's sword had been awakened to strike him down. So with that in mind, let's look at the rest of the text here. So we'll look at the Savior's supplication, and we'll examine our Lord's prayers in this, and then we'll look at the sleeping disciples, and finally the strength of the Savior. So let's look at the Savior's supplication. And I guess just a bit of a heads up, I want you to be aware, we're going to take the verses a bit out of order, so I don't want to confuse you there. So let's first look at verses 36 through 44. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So Jesus and the disciples arrive at the garden. He orders eight of them to stay at the gate and maybe serve as a watch. And then he takes Peter, James, and John with him into the garden. And it was here that Christ's sorrow begins to overwhelm him. He says he is so sorrowful that it is unto death. He orders the three disciples to watch, to remain vigilant and alert. And he went a little further and he fell on his face. And as we read, he prays three different times. The first time he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So the petitions are all very similar with very important variations. So Christ is asking if redemption can be accomplished some other way. Some other way other than drinking the cup of wrath that was handed to him. And the immediate question that we must ask is that, is there anything wrong with Christ asking for such a thing? Is there anything wrong with Christ asking if there be another way other than the cross? Now, of course, there is not. And I want you to think about this. I would submit to you that this is the only thing that a perfectly holy and righteous being could ask. We could almost go as far to say that there would be something wrong if Christ did not ask for such a thing. And we touched briefly upon that verse that we know so well, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. I mean, it's a profound paradox that Christ, the sinless one, who knew no sin, who was pure, holy, undefiled, was going to become sin. It repulsed everything in his nature, and it's the only thing that he could ask. Could it be done another way? But you'll notice that despite his plea, each time, at the end of each prayer, he affirms his commitment to God's perfect plan, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now notice the second and third petitions. In verses 42 and 44, we have the second and third petitions. And notice in the second prayer, he changes his petition slightly. He says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And in verse 44, we read that he prayed the same thing again. So you notice the flow. The first time he asks if the cup can pass from him. And then in the second and third petitions, he prays and he's completely submissive to the will of God. He says, "Since it can't pass, your will be done." In this, once again, we see the perfect obedience of Christ. Last week we examined that wonderful passage in Hebrews 10:10 that speaks of Christ coming to do the will of God. And this was part of that will, part of his obedience, part of him becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Christ, he's pouring his heart out to God, but his prayers seem to be met with silence. And I would remind you that in verse 37, Matthew tells us that Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed or deeply depressed. So Christ's suffering is only going to intensify as he enters the garden. And we see this in Luke's gospel. Because after one of his petitions, we see something amazing happen. So I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 22 and look with me in verses 43 and 44. Luke fills in some of the gaps for us and gives us a little bit more detail. Well, this is after one of the petitions. I'll start reading in verse 42. Saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So there's one of his petitions. It might have been his first petition. And then in verse 43, we read, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." So Christ, in his own words, said that he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he wasn't being figurative, he was being literal. His pain and his sorrow was so great that he sensed he was on the verge of death. And so when we read this text in Luke, you'll notice that the angel came to strengthen him. And the angel came to strengthen him, not to ease his agony, but to prolong it. And it could have been that Christ would have died in that garden if he wasn't being preserved for another type of death. So it's amazing to think about. Notice the sequence. In Luke's passage there, he is strengthened by the angel, and then he begins to be in more agony and then sweat what was like great drops of blood. So the angel is not there to relieve his suffering, only to prolong it. So you'll notice that Luke tells us that Jesus prays and he begins to sweat. And I would remind you that it would be a part of the year in Israel when it wasn't hot. You'll remember later in the gospel accounts, how does Peter get himself into trouble? He was warming himself by the fire. It was a cool night. So there's no reason for Christ to be sweating other than his agony. And keep in mind that Luke was a physician, he was a doctor, and he gives us some amazing details here. He tells us that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Being a physician, Luke uses some very medical terms here. The word that's most likely translated drops in your Bible It's the word thrombos. You might be familiar with that. We get our word thrombosis from it. Clots. Clots of blood. And this is an interesting medical phenomenon that doesn't happen very often. And the reason it doesn't happen often is people are usually under so much agony, they usually die of cardiac arrest before they can ever get to this point. And I guess I'll summarize it in this way. When a person's under extreme anguish, such as our Lord was here, the suffering can be so severe that the subcutaneous capillaries, the capillaries that are right underneath the skin, actually rupture. They burst. And the blood needs to find its way out, and it does so through the sweat glands. And so a person literally appears to be sweating blood. And so we get a sense here of the severe agony of our Lord. And there have been some medical journals that have actually done some work on this, and they do note the fact that it's very rare, because usually a person cannot stand up under this agony. They usually die first. But here the Lord is strengthened by the angel and then begins to sweat great drops of blood. So he asks if the cup passed from him, and he quickly realizes that it cannot. And not only does it not pass from him, but it becomes more and more repulsive, and his suffering intensifies. He is strengthened by the angel only to endure more suffering. The Father's sword had been drawn and ready to strike down his own shepherd. And I couldn't help but think of the parallels with Abraham offering up his son Isaac. Abraham, by faith, offered up his son Isaac, and there was an angel there to stop that blade from coming down on his own son. And the promise there was that the Lord himself would provide himself the sacrifice. And so we are seeing that promise coming to fulfillment here. God provided the sacrifice, and it was going to be his own son. And this time there would be no angel to stop the Father's sword from slaying his own son. Rather, the angel only preserved the son so that he could bear that sword. I would urge you, at some point, there's a wonderful quote from Frederick Leahy that I printed on the back of your bulletins. I will not take time to read it now, but I would urge you to take a look at it. It will be worth your while. Christ's petitions, they seem to be unheard. But we have to remember that they were heard. And the evidence of that fact is that Christ was raised from the dead. I want to briefly examine a controversial matter. I want to ask the question, was this a temptation for Christ? There's much controversy over this issue. And most of the controversy has been caused by the fact that it is the Roman Catholics who hold that this experience of Christ was a temptation. And so what has happened is that has caused Protestants to kind of shrink back from this idea that this was a temptation. And I'll make this statement. Was this a temptation? Well, it's probably not accurate to call Christ's entire experience here a temptation. It seems that there was an element of temptation involved in his experience in Gethsemane. Let me say that again. It's probably not accurate to call his entire Gethsemane experience a temptation, but it seems that there was an element of temptation involved. So let's flesh that out. First, evidence for the fact that this was, or there was, temptation involved is seen in Satan's presence. Commentators who argue against there being a temptation here argue that Satan isn't mentioned in this passage. Well, he's not mentioned, but he is mentioned in and around this passage. Consider John 13:27. While they were still in the upper room, we read in John's Gospel, that Satan entered into Judas. And then in John 14, 30 and 31, keep in mind this is still while they are in the upper room, Jesus makes this very interesting statement to the disciples. He says, "I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Very important, very telling statement. Jesus says to the disciples, indicating when we walk out of this room, we're not going to have much more conversation. And then he gives them the reason why. He says, "For the ruler of this world is coming." And he seemed to be very aware that when he walked out of the upper room, that he was going into some kind of conflict with Satan. And then he makes this great statement, referring to Satan. He says, "He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me." The idea is that I'm going to be going into a conflict with Satan. I'm going to be tempted, but he has no claim on me. And he emphasizes his obedience. "But I do as the Father commanded me." So we see here that Christ was very much aware that he was going into a conflict, and he reaffirms his intent to obey his Father's will. Now, in addition to seeing Satan's presence here, there are also some significant parallels between Christ's first temptation in the wilderness, which is recorded in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 12, and Christ's experience in Matthew chapter 26. So consider these briefly. Both times, Satan came to Christ when he was at his weakest, when he was vulnerable. In Matthew 4:2, it says that Satan came to Jesus after 40 days of fasting. He was weak and vulnerable at this point. And he comes to him again in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is depressed, when he is overwhelmed with sorrow, when he is faced with this unimaginable horror of becoming sin. And Luke adds something in Luke's account of the first temptation. Luke tells us that after that first temptation, that the devil left Christ until an opportune time. It seemed that opportunity came in the Garden of Gethsemane. After that initial temptation, there was no point in the life of Christ when he was more vulnerable than he was here. And the other thing I'll point out to you is you'll remember that in both cases, in both the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel ministered to Christ. And again, I would urge you to read that excerpt from Leahy's book, because he touches on this. These are the only two instances of this happening where an angel comes to minister to Christ. And Leahy beautifully notes how amazing this is, that Christ was made a little lower than the angels, that the Creator is ministered to by one of his creations. And finally, as we think about this as a temptation, an element of temptation, I want to consider Satan's method. And Satan's method was always to prevent Christ from going to the cross, to get him to avoid the cross somehow. So Satan tempted Christ in the garden in much the same manner as in the wilderness. Remember that the gist of Satan's first temptation was, "Make stones into bread, jump off the temple, and bow down before me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." What was the gist behind those temptations? Take your kingdom now. Avoid the cross. You don't deserve to live a life of suffering. Take what is yours. And you'll remember that later Satan used Peter to convey the exact same temptation. Remember, Jesus was talking about his death, and Peter says defiantly, "No, Lord, that's not how it's going to be. You're not going to die." Christ responded very severely. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. You have in mind the things of men and not the things of God." So Satan's plan was to keep Christ from the cross, to get him to distrust the Father, to disobey the Father, and thus destroy God's plan of redemption. Satan's method was really to show Christ his worthiness, to show him that he deserved more. And isn't it amazing that Christ had no sin in him? So Satan comes to Christ, tempting him with his worthiness. And Christ did deserve something better. He was more worthy, but he humbled himself and took on himself the role of a servant. He gave up his rights. Now it seems again that Satan used a very similar approach in the garden. And it's easy for us to picture. Here's Christ. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows that his disciples are going to forsake him and run. He knows that they're not going to heed his commandments. He knows he's going to have to bear the wrath of the Father. And he prays alone by himself. And you can hear the temptation of Satan. What are you doing here? What are you doing here alone in the dirt? You were the Son of God. You don't deserve to be humiliated by these deserting disciples, by one of your former disciples who is going to betray you. You deserve more than this. Take what is yours. You're too worthy for this. And consider the fact that Christ was alone. There was no one watching. The disciples were asleep. And isn't it in those times we're alone that our character is really revealed, that our integrity is really revealed to us? And so we see the perfect obedience of Christ, that he obeys even when no one is watching. And consider the temptation here. Take what you're entitled to. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. Is that not the same gist of Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden? When he came to Eve, it was the same thing. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. Take what you're entitled to. God's trying to keep something from you. So it's the same idea here, and we can draw this parallel between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, where our first parents fell in the garden. They had perfect environment, a perfect situation to obey, and they failed. They plunged the human race into an estate of sin and misery. But here we have Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as the second Adam. And it is not the perfect situation. He is weak, he is vulnerable, he is suffering beyond what we can imagine. And yet he obeys perfectly to redeem those who were his own. So I think it's important that we acknowledge the element of temptation here, because it shows us how great the obedience of Christ was. And this is not, I don't want you to think this is some rogue interpretation. This is an interpretation that is shared by men like Calvin and Frederick Leahy. That Christ was indeed tempted to bypass the cross, but he righted himself and was obedient to death on that cross. So Christ is in the garden. He's in agony. He is wrestling with bearing sin and being tempted. But an element of Christ's suffering that we haven't considered is the indifference of his disciples. They failed to listen to him. They contradicted him. They failed to understand the seriousness of the situation. And they were completely indifferent to his pain. This is depressing. So let's consider their indifference. Let's look at the sleeping students. Verses 40 through 45. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." One of the things that struck me in the study of this passage was the multiple warnings that our Lord issued to the disciples. We usually don't think of it this way, but Christ had been preparing the disciples. He had been warning them that they're going to face a trial and that they needed to prepare. And one of those warnings is recorded in verses 31 through 35. And you really see the arrogance of the disciples come through, where they essentially say to the Lord, "No, you're wrong. We are not going to deny you. We're not going to forsake you. We're strong enough." And Peter, led in the arrogant boasting, saying, "Even if all of these men forsake you, I'll never forsake you." And that's just one of many. But I want to look briefly at one of these other warnings. It's recorded in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. So you can turn there if you'd like. Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. This would have been after that first warning recorded in Matthew 26, 31 through 35. So this is some time between that warning and the time that they arrived in the garden. And listen to what Jesus says to them. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Very telling passage. So Christ is, again, he is speaking in spiritual terms, and in so many words, he's telling them it is time to get ready. It is time to prepare for spiritual battle. I'm going into a temptation and a trial, and so are you, and it's time to get ready. And obviously, Christ is speaking in spiritual terms because he talks about being numbered with the transgressors. This is not the language of physical battle. This is the language of submission. And you'll notice the disciples' dull response. They say, "Okay, Lord, here are two swords." They had two swords with them. And we see their spiritual dullness, that even now, after 3 years of teaching, they're still so spiritually dull that they think the Lord is talking in physical terms. I mean, two swords. I mean, what is that going to do? And obviously, Peter later on uses one of these swords to try to cut off the head of Malchus. So back to, again, verses 40 and 41 of our text in Matthew 26. We see the dullness of the disciples. They had been warned multiple times. They're out of touch with what is going on. And we read that Jesus returned from his first time of prayer and finds them sleeping. Again, we see the spiritual dullness. They are out of touch with the plan of God. Jesus had been emphasizing that it was time for him to die, and they still refused to heed his words. And as we see this spiritual dullness in these men, we must remind ourselves that we share the same tendencies. We are spiritually dull. We very often are not even aware that we are going into a trial or a temptation. And very often we are not aware of our need to pray. You'll notice that Jesus addresses Peter specifically. Peter was the leader, and he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" It's appropriate that Peter is addressed. The Lord comes back. I mean, Peter had just led in the confident boasting, saying that he would never fall away because of Jesus. And I believe this statement of the Lord confronts Peter's weakness. "Peter, you said you were going to go with me to prison and to death before you would deny me. But you can't obey a simple command to stay awake and pray." And again, this reminds us of something important. That very often, it is the simple, mundane things that we're not obedient in. It wasn't a big command. Watch and pray. Stay awake and pray. Peter imagined himself in this do or die situation where he would never deny Christ, but yet he can't obey this simple command. And we're the same way. We want to make grandiose promises to the Lord. We want to foresee ourselves in these do or die situations. But yet very often in the simple day-to-day mundane things of life, we are not obedient to the Lord. And it is these things that the Lord calls us to be faithful in, the simple, mundane things of life. And in verse 41, you'll notice that Jesus articulates the lesson that he had already been alluding to. He says to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember, Jesus initially had told them to remain and watch. And again, it's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where it says, "Be watchful." Spiritual vigilance is what the Lord had in mind. And then he expands on this here. "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation." Why? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A valuable lesson that these men had to learn and that we do as well. And that is that good intentions mean nothing. That's exactly what our Lord is indicating. Spirit is willing. The disciples, were sinful and they were arrogant, but their love and their affirmation of their love was legitimate. They really wanted to obey the Lord. He said, "Your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is weak, and you need to retreat in prayer." Now look at verses 43 through 45. And Jesus goes away and prays a second time. "And again he came and found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Look, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" So these are important statements. So Jesus comes back and finds the disciples sleeping again. So each time he awakens them, and each time they fail to heed his commandments and go back to sleep. But Jesus went away to pray the third time, and it could have well been that it was this last time of prayer that Jesus began to sweat blood. And in this, we just see an amazing contrast. The disciples sleep, completely indifferent to the Lord's agony and struggle. Yet the Lord, throughout this text, he goes beyond this painful experience to teach these men. Think about that. Our Lord is in unimaginable pain, and yet he stops to instruct the ones that he loves. And we have to remember that despite their sin and dullness, that Jesus had prayed for them. And he had already worked out their deliverance, and he would use this scandal of their sin to teach them a valuable lesson and really transform them. They were different men after this experience. So after the last time of prayer, Jesus returns, and it seems that once again the disciples are sleeping. And he says, you can translate this as a question. Some versions say, sleep and take your rest. Or, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Look, or see, or behold. Calling them to attention. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The idea is, you men are still sleeping. Look, the hour is at hand. It's too late. The Son of Man is being betrayed. It's present tense. He's being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now you'll notice that word look. See. Look. Behold. It's attention. And what did Christ see? He saw something. He saw the band of men who was coming to arrest him. They were already within view. So it appears that while the disciples slept, the band of armed men had entered the garden and were closing in on them. It's an amazing scene. It was too late. The disciples should have prayed, but instead they slept. And now they awakened groggy, disoriented, to the voice of the Lord, warning them that a band of armed men was coming to take him. Finally, very briefly, let's consider in closing the strengthened Savior. So our Lord says, see, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now there are many contrasts in this passage, and this is another one. In contrast to the sin and weakness of the disciples, we see the tremendous strength and perfection of the Lord. Jesus knows what is about to happen. He says, see, look, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. What a contradiction this is, that the sinless one is going to be bound by these sinful, wicked men and mistreated and condemned. But he knew that this was the plan. He knew that it was happening according to the plan of God. So in this we see the wonderful strength of the Lord. And then finally in verse 46 we have this statement that's easy to look over. He says to the disciples, rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Now, so he's calling them to action. Wake up, rise, get up. We're going somewhere. And the question is, where are they going? Is he calling them to run, to flee? Let's try to get away. We have to answer this question because almost all of the... All of the Jesus movies that have been made throughout the years at this point portray Christ as running. Not the case. Not the case at all. This phrase, let us be going, it's actually one word in the Greek. And it's a specific term. It's a military term. And it means to go forward to meet an advancing enemy. So it's clear that Christ was not calling the disciples to run. He was saying, let's go meet them. And so we have this wonderful scene. The disciples, they're unprepared. You know what you feel like when you wake up in the morning or wake up from a nap? You're groggy. They're on alert. But Christ comes out of his time of prayer strengthened. He's not in agony anymore. He is strengthened. He's ready to meet the enemy. So Christ comes out covered in bloody sweat, ready to meet the enemy, ready to offer himself as a sacrifice. And in this we see the tremendous courage of Christ. We see his strength and humility and obedience. And he did this willingly. He did it because he loved his Father and because he loved us. In John 10, 17 through 18, in our Lord's well-known Good Shepherd discourse, he says this, and it shows his control over the situation. In verses 17 and 18 of John 10, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So, I remind you that even in the midst of our Lord's suffering, that he was in control, that he was willingly going to the cross. And even in his humiliation here, we see his majesty and his glory shine through. He had the authority to lay down his life, and he had the authority to take it up again. This was the charge that he received. This was his mission. And he completed it despite the heavy cost that he paid. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. But we were reminded by the writer of Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Let's pray.